We're back into Luke. We've been going through Luke's Gospel with Pastor Graham. We're in Luke chapter 17, picking up at verse 20 today. This is a passage where there are great differences, I have to say, amongst Bible scholars and Bible believers. It's not a straightforward passage, so you'll need to stay with me, but it is a very crucial one. I'll say at the beginning, it's one I approach with humility, because no one gets everything right, and everything I say do weigh in the scriptures. But let's get into it. Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. This is what he said. He answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." I'm using the New King James Version today. Now, this thing, "see here, see there," there'd previously been and would be more false messiahs. They would be looking to overthrow the foreign rulers, the Romans at this time. And they would gather rebellions. People would say, "Come and join us, come here. Or look, it's over there, go and join them over there." That is what he's referring to. But he's talking to the Pharisees here. Pharisees have asked them the question. The Pharisees, part of the religious council, the Sanhedrin, very big on the law, very big on the oral law, adding lots of laws to Moses' laws as well, big on outward observance. To put it mildly, the Pharisees and Jesus did not get on. With one or two exceptions, the Pharisees opposed Jesus big time. Read Matthew 23 sometime. Our Lord Jesus called them this: "brood of vipers, hypocrites." 7 times in that passage, Matthew 23, he calls them fools. Blind guides, like whitewashed tombs. Goodness me. So the reason I say that is, what about that phrase, he speaks to the Pharisees, "the kingdom of God is within you"? Well, I have to say, he's not saying that to the Pharisees. And in fact, the Greek there can be translated in different ways, depending on the context. And the other versions, I think, get it better than the New King James here. It can also be translated, "the kingdom of God is among you," or my own preference, some of the versions that say, "the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." What does he mean by that? What is the heart of any kingdom? The heart of any kingdom is the king. Who was there in their midst? The king of the coming kingdom. Now, we remember that the kingdom was offered to Jesus, by Jesus to Israel. He was the king of Israel. When he came, his words and his miracles demonstrated to his messiahship. That's why it often says the kingdom of God is at hand. There he was, in their midst. Jesus actually said, Luke 11:20, "If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." There it was. But it was a tragedy. John 1:11 tells us that most of the nation, the tragedy is how they responded, we're told most of the nation did not receive him. Came to his own, they did not receive him. And in fact, to the chief priests and the Pharisees, Jesus said the following in Matthew 21:43. "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you," you could have accepted it, but you've rejected it, "and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Now let's remember, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, heard this on Palm Sunday, on a donkey, he was fulfilling a prophecy about the Messiah in Zechariah chapter 9. But he wasn't fooled by the shouts of praise. He knew that the crowds would soon, and the religious leaders, be shouting for him to be crucified. And he actually mourned because of the judgment that he saw coming upon people in Jerusalem at that time, nearly all of them, for their rejection of him. He actually said, Luke 19:44, "You didn't recognize the time of your visitation. You rejected it." But a later generation, that's what it means, given to a nation bearing the fruits of it, a later generation of the Jewish people, were told, will accept that kingdom. It will happen. Read Zechariah 12 to 14 sometime. It talks of just as Jesus is returning, the people's heart has been changed and they mourn for the one who they had pierced, who Gentiles pierced too. And they will actually say then and mean it, Matthew 23, 29, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, or Baruch haba the Shem Adonai. So there was an initial surge of Jewish believers. They formed the early church. But then the gospel would go to the Gentiles. And many like you and me would be grafted into that Jewish olive tree, Romans 11. And this is what it says about you and me this morning, all us believing across the world in the Lord Jesus. This is Colossians 1, 13 to 14. He, the Lord, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You are, whether you feel like it or not, Ephesians tells us, seated with Jesus in heavenly places. You are one with him in your spirit. You're joined to him. That's what the scriptures say. What a wonderful truth. In whom you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Listen to what James says to the poor. Things were not going well for them in this world, but they were rich in faith. He said, James 2:5, that they were heirs of the kingdom, or inheritors of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. So in the New Testament, us believers are time and again talked about as those who will inherit the kingdom of God. We are citizens of that future kingdom which will be established and inaugurated on the earth when Jesus returns. You proclaim my death until he comes. You are, and I am, ambassadors of that kingdom. That's what we are amongst the world. We're ambassadors. People read us. People read our lives. There'll be first, according to Revelation 20, a kingdom reign on the earth for 1,000 years. A wonderful time. Wolf will lie down with the lamb. The nations will be at peace because the King of Peace will be ruling with a rod of iron. And then that will be followed with an eternal kingdom, because it is an eternal kingdom. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Now, just to say, Pastor Graham and I are on the same page on prophetic views. We both believe in this literal coming reign of Jesus, and we both believe in a 7-year period immediately leading up to it. More on that later. But remember what the Lord's Prayer has in it. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said this to his disciples. Imagine being the disciples hearing this. Assuredly, be sure of this, I say to you that in the regeneration, as he's talking about his return when he makes all things new, sets things right, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, that's the throne of David on earth, you who have followed me, look at this, will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They will be helping administer justice in that coming kingdom, and in their case, in Israel. Now, after the crucifixion and resurrection, and before the ascension, Jesus was on earth for 40 days. And we read in Acts 1 that he was seen by the apostles in those 40 days, and more than that, they had Bible studies with him. It says he spoke of things pertaining to the coming kingdom of God. So he would have gone through prophecies in the Old Testament and given them revelations from himself as well. Imagine that. So it's no accident that just before his ascension, the disciples said this to him. Therefore, when they'd come together, they said to him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, Jesus didn't say no. What a stupid question, because he'd been teaching them about it. What he did say, though, to them was, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons of this. You wait and be empowered on high by the Holy Spirit and take the gospel to the nations. That's what they were told. But their question wasn't wrong. So let's go back to the Luke passage. Then he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. They will have persecution, those disciples. They will desire to see his return. And you will not see it. They didn't see it. And they will say, here we are again, same thing as earlier. Look here, look there. Don't go after them or follow them. Same in this day. Don't follow false messiahs. You won't miss my coming, he says. Look how he phrases it. If anybody was up earlier in the week, wonderful storm. You don't miss them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. That's what my return will be like, says Jesus. You're not going to miss it. But then to remind them, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So they would desire to see it. Let's just remember, they didn't see it. They did suffer, but they have a part in his coming kingdom, a big part. Taking the 11 disciples, excluding Judas, history tells us that 10 of them were martyred. 10. The one who survived, like the rest, was also heavily persecuted. That was John. John, in the end, died a natural death. The false messiahs, the see here, see there. Acts 5, Rabbi Gamaliel talks about messiah figures, Thaddeus and Judas of Galilee. And a little later, 132 to 136 AD, there was a major rebellion lasting all that time against the Romans, led by Simon Bar Kokhba. His messianic name means son of the star. Then Jesus returns to what it would be like just in the lead up to his coming. And he uses two parallels. And as it was in the days of Noah, back to Luke here, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man when he returns. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Nothing wrong with those things. But what the emphasis here is, they just continued as normal, oblivious as to what was to come. A lot of people, and it stuns me, give no thought to what happens when they die. Give no thought to eternity or why we're here. It's easy, and I was like this before the Lord moved in on me. It's easy just to get bound up in this life and not to think that this is just a short period of time. They did that until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So notice, one, life continued as normal for most people. But two, notice something else in that passage. When did the flood start? Well, it's up there, isn't it? The same day that Noah and his family, that's eight of them, entered the ark and were lifted above the waters of judgment to safety. Then he uses another parallel from Genesis. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all those in the city, except for Lot's family who'd got out, led by angels. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, you can read more about that in Genesis 18 to 19. In fact, Abraham interceded with the angel of the Lord, I believe a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, saying, he was going down in the numbers. What happened in the end? He said, if there are 10 righteous in the city, will you destroy it? And the Lord said, no, he wouldn't destroy it. What an incredible thing that there were not 10 righteous people in that big city. And notice all, they were oblivious again as what was about to happen. And again, notice, the righteous are removed to safety immediately before the wrath of the judgments. In fact, the fire and brimstone fell the moment that Lot was moved out with his family. You will know also the story of Lot's wife. They'd been warned by the angels not to look back. And I believe that was meaning, don't regret what you're leaving. Look to the Lord. Look to your Savior. Don't regret your old past life. Don't regret that wicked city of sin. But she did look back. In her heart, she wanted to hold on to previous life. She wasn't looking towards the Lord. Let's go on. In Luke, in that day, when I return, say Jesus, he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house, the flat roofs in those days with staircases up to them. Let him not come down and take them away. You won't need them. You won't need your goods. Likewise, the one who's in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. Well, let me just read to you an earlier passage in Luke. From chapter 9, verse 23 onwards, so it gives you a bit of context here. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life, live independently of the Lord Jesus, will lose it. But whoever loses his life, Lord, you're my life, for my sake will save it. We have hearts depending on the Lord. It's the same words, by the way, spoken earlier. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory, a Shekinah glory, and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Then goes on to say the following. I tell you that in that night, again, when he returns, there'll be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. That night, the night of his return. Now, I'm going to come back to who's taken and who's left here. But of those who believe in a return of Jesus to literally reign from Jerusalem, there are actually three or four views as to when, I don't mean the exact day, but when this all takes place. I'm going to give details of the one group I favor. Do test it. It's known as the pre-wrath view. I can only give limited details, so if anyone wants more details on this or the kingdom reign, I have recordings and articles on my website, which is called Unfolding Your Words. But let's first of all give it some context in terms of timing. Now, there is a sister passage to the Luke passage in Matthew 24, the same thing, the one taken, one left passage. And in that, this event, the taken and left, follows immediately after something called the Great Tribulation. That's Matthew 24. What is that? It's a time of unparalleled persecution. I know this is sobering, but it's just what it is, of Christians and the Jewish people. And it immediately follows something referred to by Jesus as the abomination of desolation. Now, Jesus here is referring to the prophet Daniel, in particular, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. It's a prophecy known as the 70 weeks prophecy, but literally it's the 77s prophecy. Do your maths, that's 490, and scholars take this as referring to 490 years. And it's been demonstrated, according to that passage, that the first 69 of those sevens, if you're very good at maths, you've got 483 now, runs from what was said to a decree to rebuild Jerusalem in Nehemiah, that's Artaxerxes' decree. If you go that 483 years, it runs to the anointed one being cut off. What's that referring to? Well, it runs exactly to Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey and then being crucified. Extraordinary prediction. What about the other 7 years? Well, those final 7 years have not yet happened. They actually, if you read the scriptures closely, lead up to and end with Jesus establishing his kingdom reign. Now, according to the verses in Daniel, at the halfway point of this final 7 years before his return to establish the kingdom reign, the events of his return that happened towards the end of those, there's what Jesus calls, as I referred to it before, the abomination of desolation. What's an abomination? It's a grossly offensive act against God. And you might say, oh, come on, you can't take these years literally. Well, the half midway point, the final 7 years, that's another 3.5 years. If you read Revelation 11 to 13, you might come across, and you will come across, 1,260 days and 42 months being described. What is that? It's 3.5 years. The scripture fits together. So, come on, what is this abomination? Well, we're given some details about it by Paul. This is what Paul says. He clarifies this. He's writing to the Thessalonians in his second letter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Now, brethren, he says, brothers and sisters, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm going to talk about his return. And our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. What was happening is they were getting words, they were getting false letters saying, you've missed it. It's already happened. Jesus has been. Paul says, look, Don't let that disturb you. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. That is apostasy of those whose faith is not genuine. Just a head faith, not a heart faith. And it won't come until the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition or the son of damnation. And that is a reference to a figure called the Antichrist. Referred to in Revelation as the beast or the beast out of the sea. What does this person do? Well, he'll be a military and political leader. But one of the things he will do is he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He wants to be in place of God. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He will, according to scriptures, break a covenant that's been made with Israel, but he'll also do this. He wants to take God's place in the temple. Now you'll say to me, well, what temple? The temple was destroyed AD 70. Well, yes, indeed it was. But according to scriptures, there will be some form of temple built again in Jerusalem, and this will happen. This blasphemy will happen. And at the halfway point, at this point where he commits this blasphemy referred to here, this is what Jesus says of it in Matthew 24. Then there will be great tribulation, such as not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. This is yet to come. Nor ever shall be. And notice this. Unless those days were shortened. Now the Greek there means cut short unexpectedly. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And that's a reference to the fact that those who survive, believers at that time, whether it's this generation, the next, or the one beyond that, I can't tell you. But keep your eyes open. Believers who are alert should know not the day or the hour, Jesus said, but we should know the time. We shouldn't be caught by surprise if it's our generation or one to follow. It's referring to a time where the elect who survived the Great Tribulation are rescued. How are they rescued? Look at verse 31. He will send out his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, north, east, south, and west, from one end of heaven to the other, from all over the earth. Now, the scriptures distinguish, and it's important to get distinguished between two specific words, tribulation and wrath, referring to the wrath of God. Tribulation in the Bible is persecution of Christians and Jews in particular at this time by evil men. It's gone on throughout history, but the Great Tribulation time will be its most intense, led by the Antichrist who will be inspired and empowered by Satan. That's tribulation. It's persecution. The wrath of God, though, is his judgments on a rebellious world. And let's remember, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So just like Noah and Lot were delivered, we will not face wrath. Let's get back to that passage I said I'd come back to you. Luke 17:34-36. I tell you, in that night there'll be two men in one bed, one taken, one left. Two women be grinded together, one taken, the other left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Now, if you've been able to stay with me, you'll have a clue which way round is the correct interpretation of this. But just to show you how conflicted views are on this, I have a well-known study Bible at home, probably the most popular one. And you have scholars write different chapters and different books' notes. So the guy that writes Matthew's notes and the guy that writes Luke's notes have exactly the opposite view of who's taken and who's left here. I'm not sure the editors noted. Maybe they did. One of them says, well, actually, these are unbelievers taken away in judgment. But others, and this includes me, say, no, it's the believers who are taken to safety. It's the gathering of the saints that cut short the Great Tribulation. So let's just have a look at this. Why does a bit of confusion? We read in verse 27 of Noah and his family at 8 that they survived, but the flood came and destroyed them all, the rest. Okay? In the parallel passage to that in Matthew 24, it actually says the flood came and took them all away. Ah, say some. You see, they were took away, so the ones taken must be taken in judgment. Well, it doesn't work because the English verb used there, take, might be the same verb, but the Greek words are totally different. Just try and stay with me. I'm not trying to blind you with Greek here, but it's very vital we get the difference here. Where it says One will be taken, one will be left. It's a different word to took them all away. Took them all away is the Greek verb ahero. The ESV translated swept them all away. But one taken, one be left will be the Greek word paralambano. Let me tell you when it's used, and this gives you a clue that it's the believers that are taken. It's nearly always used in a positive sense. It's used, paralambano, one taken, one left. It's used of Matthew. In Matthew, by the way, of Joseph taking Mary to be his wife, of Joseph taking Mary and the baby Jesus into Egypt. It's used also in Matthew of Jesus taking Peter, James, and John with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. And how about this? It's used and translated as receive, paralambano is translated receive here in John 14:3. When Jesus said to his disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. So, we can conclude that the ones taken are the believers taken alongside Jesus as he rescues them to safety at his second coming from the wrath of God that's about to be poured out. Now, the coming of Jesus, the parousia, is a complex series of events. It's not just like that. But the first event in it is this gathering, or some call it the rapture of the saints. And as in the days of Noah and Lot, it's the unrepentant sinners who are not taken to safety and left to face the wrath of God's judgments. If you've read Revelation, many of you will have come across a sequence of seals, trumpets, and bowls. Now, do read it sometime. I'm sure many of you will have done. But the seals, look, there is a picture of a scroll with seals on it. And I've put one up there that's got seven seals, because in Revelation there are seven seals. Some scrolls had one seal on. Seals were normally of wax with the imprint of the owner upon it, some sort of sign. And when it was broken, the seal, you opened the scroll. But in this seal, these seals here on the scroll, there are seven of them. Revelation says they're opened by Jesus, and various events happen when he opens these seven seals. But the scroll cannot be unrolled until the seventh seal is actually opened. Let me just give you one of the events. As Jesus opened the first five and then opens the sixth, it seems that those on the earth who don't believe in Jesus suddenly know, maybe from the signs in the sky, that the wrath of God is about to come. Because it says, as it says at the following there, at the sixth seal, they say this to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath, his anger, his judgment has come. Who's able to stand? It's a terrifying moment. So when Jesus opens the seventh seal, clearly the scroll is open. What is released in the scroll? Well, if you read Revelation, it's the trumpet and bowl judgments. It's the wrath of God that are released on the earth. It's a dramatic intervention. This time period is known as the Day of the Lord in the Bible. So awesome is it. Look at that. When the seventh seal is opened, this is extraordinary. It says there's silence in heaven for about half an hour. All the angels go quiet. It is so awesome, this event. So, of this event, back to Luke, the disciples said to Jesus, where, Lord? And he uses a proverb. He says, so he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles, and many versions use vultures, probably even the better translation, many vultures will be gathered together. What does he mean? Well, you're not likely to see many vultures in Sussex, are you? You might see a couple of buzzards circling around. But in Bible times, the sight of circling vultures over a dying creature waiting for it to die was a common sight. And it is stark imagery that at this time there will be a lot of death as people are judged. But it's also imagery of you won't miss it, just like the lightning. Okay, so you might say, well, is anything else happening at the time that the believers are gathered together, those that survive? Well, yes, the resurrection of the dead happens. Scriptures are very clear on this. All our brothers and sisters who we know have died in the Lord, they'll be reunited with their bodies. And if we die and are not raptured by the Lord, so will our bodies be raised from the dead, been reunited with our spirits and souls. King David and all the Old Testament saints, they'll all be risen at that point. Give us a summary. Well, no, I won't give you a summary. I'll let Isaiah give you a summary. 800 years before Jesus, look at this. And look how it marries together with the rest of the scriptures. Isaiah 26, 19 to 21. Your dead shall live. It is Isaiah speaking. Together with my dead body, says Isaiah, they shall arise. Awake and sing. This is good news. You dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, he says. He's talking to believers here. Enter your chambers. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment. So we'll be with the Lord in heaven. Why? Until the indignation, the fury, the wrath is past. Why? For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, for their sins. We would have been punished. The Lord took our sins on himself on the cross. The earth will disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. So there's the glorious resurrection of believers and the rescue of the saints who are alive at that time. Let's just go to where the scriptures exactly describe this event in the New Testament as well. Paul teaching the Thessalonians again, his first letter this time, chapter 4, verses 16 to 17. What an amazing truth this is. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, nothing secret about this, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, those who are left and have survived at that time and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Ah, the glorious resurrection. What a hope. What a truth. What a thing that's going to happen. We'll all be handsome. We'll all be pretty. We will. We'll all be healthy. What about this word caught up? Well, it's the Greek word hapazo. It means to seize, to snatch, to carry. Caught up to be with the Lord. The Latin translations from those, that's where you get the word rapture. The gathering together. There's a parallel scripture to this. 1 Corinthians 15 is about the future resurrection. But let's have a look at it. Behold, I tell you a mystery. What Paul's saying is a secret that's now been revealed to you. That's what mystery means. We shall not all sleep. Do you remember in the Old Testament it says he slept with his fathers? What it meant is he died, but it's not the end. So it's referring to death. We shall not all sleep, we'll not all die, but we'll all be changed, says Paul. How will we be changed? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we'll all be changed. What an amazing thing. The dead will rise, and those left alive believing in the Lord at this point, the gathering of the saints, will immediately get their resurrection bodies. You have a picture of this in the Old Testament. Remember Enoch? Enoch walked with God and he was not because God took him. Do you remember Elijah? My father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Off he went. Well, that's a bit of a picture of what's to come. Paul calls this our blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But of course, for those who have not believed, it is a fearful time. And I would say, if there's anybody here listening on stream or even here today, you've not believed on the Lord Jesus, look, now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Believe on the Lord Jesus, repent of your sins, ask him to come into your life by his Spirit. And you will inherit this. Let me just finish with this. Surely you've come across people when you're talking to them about your faith. They say, oh, I can't believe in God. And you'll say, why not? Well, there's so much evil in the world. Why on earth does God allow all this evil? Give me a wave if you've ever heard that said to you, please. Yeah, nearly everybody. It's common, isn't it? Why doesn't God judge evil? Do they have any idea what God judging evil is going to be like. For us, thankfully, our sin was judged in Jesus on the cross, as for all those who put their faith in Jesus. But this is going to be a fearsome time. Why has he not come back yet? Because he wants as many to be saved as possible. He's waiting for the iniquity of the world to be full. Judgment will come, but he's delayed out of his mercy. Peter had this. People were mocking. Well, where's the promise of his coming, they were saying to Peter. Everything continues as it's always been. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, says Peter in 2 Peter 3, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Not our will, but that is the wish of the Lord. And let's finish with the last verses of the Scriptures. The last verse in Revelation, written by the Apostle John, received directly from the Lord Jesus. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Time is getting closer and closer. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Let that be the cry of our hearts. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.